it might be great for us to focus in a little bit on the mission of the church as we kind of kick off a new year and settle into and think about what God is doing in his world and in our church. And here at Salt Creek, we express the mission of the church in three simple words. And you actually see those about every week that you're here, right? They're right here on these banners back here. We use these words: gather, grow, and go. And so today we're talking about gather. And as I was talking to the kids, gather is a lot about, it's about family, right? It's about what we do when we come into this space together. It's the reasons why we gather around, why we come together. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the term family, I don't just think of the people that I am related to biologically or legally or any of those kind of technical things. I think about the family, the people that I identify with as family. I don't know about you, but people that maybe you might call them honorary family members. Did you have honorary family members when you were growing up, like as a kid? Those people that were like, they were more an aunt or uncle to you than your real aunts and uncles, right? Or more grandparent to you than your real, because grandparents or aunts and uncles or cousins, they were so far away that they weren't able to really be in your life. And so you had these other people that you considered them family because the time that you were able to spend together. They're the kind of people that you chose to make your family because you enjoyed hanging out with them, right? Because family, as I said with the kids, is about time together, right? It's really hard to feel like family. It's really hard to experience life as family or with family when you don't get time together. You know, my grandparents growing up, I got to see them once a year. And that was it. They lived in Spokane. That was my mother's parents. My dad's parents had already passed away before I was born. And I got to see them once a year. We'd make a trek up to Spokane in the summertime. But there was other people that were more like grandparents to me that were in my family's life. And so, you know, people that I connected with more so than my actual grandparents. Because the time together, right? And so when we think about family, when we think about church, when we think about time together, these are the reasons why we gather for worship, and we gather to be connected in the name of Jesus in this. So as we think about this out of Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to walk through that passage that Peter read for us earlier, but before we get into that, let's just pause for prayer for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered, to be your people in this place, to be the family of God. And Lord, as we think about what does it mean to be gathered for worship, what does it mean to be with one another in the name of Jesus, Lord, that you would direct our thoughts in that, God, that you would just speak to our hearts in it, and Lord, that you would be honored in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of things as we walk through this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're going to look at this passage really is an outflow of the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us in his role as high priest. Now, back before Advent, we went through a couple of chapters of Hebrews, and we were wrestling with that understanding of what does it mean that Jesus is high priest. And as I was thinking about the importance of gathering for worship and gathering as the family of God, the Lord put this passage on my heart, and it just so happens that we're just picking up where we left off back in November before we got into Advent. And so it is because of Jesus that all of these things are true here. So it's because of Jesus that we gather with hearts transformed by faith. All right, we're going to see that here in this passage. So beginning at verse 19, Hebrews 10, let's look at it again. He says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." So he begins here with this statement, "Therefore, brothers and sisters." And the author is, again, he's referring back to when we encounter that word "therefore." That's a transitional word, right? He's saying, okay, based on the stuff that I just explained to you, these things now are true. This is what we understand from what's already been explained. And what was already explained is the role that Jesus had as high priest and perfect sacrifice. So because of the sacrifice that Jesus has made, this now means these things for us that we look at in this passage. And the first one that he talks about here is it means that we have access to God. That we have access to God. See, before Jesus, God had declared that he would be present in a special way amongst the people of Israel, a people that he had purchased and adopted as his own. He used language of family of that. He cared for them. He watched over them. And he had declared that in this space that was as a tent, it was known as the tabernacle. Later it was built as a permanent structure, the temple. And in that space, there was a sanctuary. And there are two parts to it. There was a holy place, and then there was a most holy place, or sometimes known as the Holy of Holies, or the inner sanctuary. And God had said that he would dwell with his people there, that that was his presence would be with them in that. Now, between the two parts of the sanctuary, there was a curtain. Now, the purpose of that curtain was so that they didn't go into the space where God had said his presence would be. The curtain served as a reminder to the people that they did not have access to God. The only person that had access to God was the high priest. And the high priest only had access to God one day a year, and that was known as the Day of Atonement. And so a certain sacrifice would have to be made, blood would have to be shed in order for the high priest to be able to go beyond the curtain and into the most holy place where God had said his presence would dwell. But Jesus' sacrifice changed all of that. It replaced the curtain with his bodily sacrifice. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain that was hung ripped in two. And this was no ordinary curtain. It was a thick, layered curtain. And it ripped in two, symbolizing now the access that was available to God through Jesus. And so instead of having to go past a curtain to access God, we now have access to God through the sacrifice of Jesus' body on the cross. As the author of Hebrews says, he refers to that curtain and he says, that curtain, I mean his body now. His body, that sacrifice is what allows us access. And so he goes on to say, now let us draw near with a true heart. And we're going to see three different statements of let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. And these are the three commands, the three things that flow out of the reality of what Jesus has done in making access to God available to us. Let us draw near with a true heart. Now, let me say one thing about what this does not mean. This does not mean that you now have to go and make your heart pure, that you have to now go make your heart sincere in order to get access to God. That is not what the author of Hebrews is saying. What he's describing here is the reality that through faith in Jesus' death and resurrection, that we receive by faith a new heart. And it is with this new heart that we can draw near to God. The prophet Ezekiel described it in this way, years, centuries ahead of Jesus' sacrifice, as he described how God was going to work in a future time. All right, this is in Ezekiel 36. He says, this is God speaking through Ezekiel, I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. So where does the new heart come from? God is the one who gives us the new heart. I don't go out and make my heart new. I don't go out and purify my heart. It's not up to me. My role is to trust in Jesus, and I receive a new heart. And it is with that new heart that I am able now to draw near to God. Now, he talks more about this new heart, and he says that it is sprinkled clean. Right? And that our bodies are washed in pure water. Now, let me clarify something for you here. This is not about baptism. He's not teaching about baptism here. That's not what this is. The sprinkling mentioned here, again, is borrowing imagery from Ezekiel 36. Who did the sprinkling in Ezekiel 36? God did. God said, he's going to sprinkle to make the hearts new. He is the one who is going to cleanse. That's a picture of his forgiveness that we receive when we trust in Jesus. The sprinkling that was used in the Old Testament here is an extension of the forgiveness through the sacrifice here. It's symbolizing that forgiveness. So the heart sprinkled clean, God is the one who sprinkles them here. Now the body's washed in pure water. You're like, well, surely. Now he's talking about baptism, right? I mean, we're Baptists, obviously. We don't do sprinkling, we do immersion, right? He's talking about baptism here. No, he's not talking about baptism. He's talking about, again, the Day of Atonement. He's using these pictures from the Old Testament to teach us something, all right? So in Leviticus 16, in the description of the Day of Atonement, the first thing that day that the high priest would have to do before offering the sacrifice, before getting to go into the most holy place, before putting on the priestly garments, they did this. They washed themselves in pure water. Now that might not seem weird to us because you might get up and take a shower every day. But if you were in ancient Israel, you would not do that every day. This was a symbolic thing that he would bathe in water in that, and then he would do the roles of the priest here. The author is pulling all of these images out of all of these things that the Israelites had to previously do before Jesus in order to have access to God. And he is making it clear that, listen, all of these things have been accomplished for you in Jesus. So that you now have access. You don't have to go through these hoops. You don't have to do these things. You have direct access to God through Jesus. It has been accomplished for you. And so we don't gather in this to gain access to God. Access to God comes through faith in Jesus because Jesus has taken care of all of that for us. We gather because we are celebrating a God who has made himself available to us, who has provided access through his Son, Jesus, to us. It's not that God is, you have to come here to encounter God, to be near to him, to be have a spiritual experience. God isn't limited to working in this space. God is at work wherever his people are at. God is at work in his creation. But we gather to celebrate this God that has made the access available through Jesus. Now, the next let us tells us that we gather with mouths confessing our hope. Confessing our hope. Verse 23 here. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. So when we gather as ones who are full of hope because of Jesus. Now, what is our confession of hope? Our confession of hope is this. It is in the return of Jesus. That he died, that he rose again, that he has ascended to the Father, and that he is coming back to establish his kingdom, to bring his church back to him. It is not just hope that things get better in this life. That if we just try hard enough, things will get better. That if we just do the right things, things will just work out. That's not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is that Jesus is going to come and make all things new. That Jesus is going to come and bring us home to the Father. Our hope is in Jesus for the life that is to come. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul put it this way. He said, if we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That is our hope, is in what Jesus has promised in that. That we will be made new, that we will be made alive, that through faith in Jesus, that we will rise as well. Now he says, hold to the confession of hope without wavering. Now the word here for wavering is literally the word for not leaning. And the picture I got was, I don't know if you've ever been in wind strong enough where you can like lean like way out and the wind is like holding you up, right? And that idea, like if you try to stand still, it's going to blow you over, right? Scripture uses this idea of the winds of doctrine blowing about. And if we are not stood firm in it, that we can be blown about by the winds of doctrine. But you know what? When we gather together, and when I hear your hope in Jesus, on a day that my hope is weak, I am able to stand firm more. And when you hear somebody else's hope on a day that your hope is struggling and you're wondering if you're wavering, you're able to not waver because you've heard that other person's hope. Right? We are stronger together when we gather in this. And your hope helps others to not waver in the same way that hearing their hope, hearing the hope from the scriptures, hearing the hope from somebody's testimony, getting to pray together, right? And so we are able to do this without wavering. Why? Not just because we have each other, but also because he who promised is faithful. It's not about my strength that keeps me from wavering. I can't stand alone in that, but he is faithful. We hold fast because he has promised to return. How did he put it in John 14? He said it this way. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." That is the promise. That he is preparing a place for those who have trusted in him, and he is going to come back and bring us to him. So because Jesus is faithful to his word, we are hopeful for our future. So when we gather, we are not just gathering to receive, we are gathering to confess our hope. When we sing the songs, we are not just singing along to some great music, we are confessing our hope in Jesus. We are hearing the good news again and again and again in song, in scripture, in testimonies that we share of how God is at work in us, and our hope is strengthened so that we do not waver. And then there's one more "let us," and that is this, that we gather with hands motivated by love. Motivated by love. It says in verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So the first thing in here that we are to do in response to what Jesus has done for us is this idea of considering one another. And as we've talked about, through our common faith, we become family. We become the family of God. And as family, we are to consider one another. See, the journey of faith in Jesus is not an isolated journey. It is not something that we are meant to do on our own. It is a journey that you make in community with others, because we need what others bring to the table, and we need to consider them. Now, what does it mean to consider them, or why do we consider them? He says it is to provoke love and good works. So my considering of others, when we gather and I am with the people of God, I am not here to criticize. I am not here to judge. I am not here to condemn. That is not why we gather. And sadly, some people, and you probably know them, you might be one of them, that was their experience in church growing up. That was their experience in church maybe last month. Was that church was the place where they came and felt terrible about themselves because of what people would say to them about who they were. But what does it say that we are to do in considering one another? It says we are to consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. So how do we do that? We do that through serving one another well. We do that through loving well. That when I experience that from somebody else, it provokes me to do it for someone else. When I see somebody else serving well, when I see somebody else loving somebody else well, it makes me want to be a part of that. It makes me want to serve well and love well. Too often have we used guilt and shame to try to motivate people as the church. But I just don't see that here. I don't see that in the text. I see provoking to love and good works, and the way that that happens is by modeling love and good works. Now, he says in that we are not to neglect to gather together. There is something about neglecting to gather together that works in the opposite of provoking to love and good works. So it's not a gathering together just for the sake of gathering together, but it is the importance of being together. How are we going to provoke one another, to stir one another on, to encourage one another to do love and good works when we are not, quite frankly, together? That's not possible. We have to spend time with one another. Think of the campfire, if you will. And you've got the logs, the pieces of wood around the fire. And they burn brighter when they're together, don't they? Every time I have to put out the fire pit in our backyard, it's not just about how much water I'm going to put on it, but I spread the embers out, the half-burned logs out. Because I know if I can isolate those burning pieces of wood from one another, they'll go out. There won't be enough heat. Same thing happens with us. When we are not together, we are not able to encourage one another. We are not able to provoke one another on to love and good works. So we are to be encouraging one another, it says. See, we need encouragement, and we need it from people we know and people who know us. When we gather, we learn about one another. We hear each other's stories, and in that, we are able to encourage one another. We are able to say, I hear how God's grace is working in your life. How awesome is that? To be able to hear somebody say, oh, I see the grace of God at work in you. That is an encouragement. And it helps us to know how to encourage one another when we are together. And the encouragement has more impact because when we are together, think of it like as family, right? With family, you know the good things that they've experienced and you know the hard things they've experienced, right? You know the ways they fall short. The same is true in church family. And so when that encouragement happens in the church family, when from people who really do know us, because we've allowed ourselves to be known, it means something, right? And quite frankly, this time that we have together on Sunday mornings should be the most encouraging part of our weeks. And if it's not the most encouraging part of our weeks, then shame on us. Because we're falling short in that. Because this is what we are to be doing, is to be encouraging one another. And he says, and do it all the more as you see the day approaching. The day being referred to here is the day of Jesus' return. Right, this promised return that Jesus has given us. And because we know from Scripture that it is going to be more difficult for his church the closer we get to the end. And the more that we endure, the more challenging it gets, and the more we need the encouragement from one another. The more we need the encouragement from one another. Right? So, When we gather, here's what I want to encourage you to keep in mind. Okay? is that first, we do not gather to gain access to God. We gather to celebrate a God who has already provided access through Jesus. Right? Secondly, we gather to strengthen our confession of hope. So when we hope together, we are less likely to waver in that hope. And then lastly, we gather to love and to serve one another. And receiving this encourages us to live for Jesus until he returns. We need that encouragement. We don't come for a show. We don't come for a concert. We don't come to be entertained. That's not the purpose of gathering in this. We gather to celebrate God, to honor God. We gather to encourage one another. We gather to strengthen our hope and our trust in him. That's what this time together is about. And today we get to come around the communion table and be reminded in a very special way, a very special practice that the church has done for 2,000 years, and that is remembering what Jesus has done for us. Because quite frankly, we are forgetful. Humans are forgetful, and we need to be reminded. And so we do this on a regular basis so that we are reminded of what Jesus has done for us. Let me pray as we transition to the table. Father God, we thank you for the gathering that we have, the gathering that we are invited to be a part of as we celebrate who you are. Lord, I pray that we would be in this, that we would be considering the ways that we are able to provoke one another to love and to serve well, to encourage one another, God, that this time together, Lord, would fill us.